Chapter 6 of John. Hopefully all of you have read this chapter at least once, twice, several times during the week. And if you have, you'll notice the chapter naturally divides itself into three sections, right? Everyone at least nod your heads like you've read the chapter thoroughly. And yes, Grant. Say yes, Grant. Okay. In verses 1 through 14, we have the familiar story of Yeshua feeding the 5,000. The little boy brings forth the barley loaves and the fish. Yeshua blesses it. He breaks it. He passes it out, and everyone's fed. And we have 12 baskets full left over. This is the only public miracle of Yeshua. Yeshua is recorded in all four Gospels, so it's fairly important, I'd say. So verses 1 to 15, we see, let's just put it in very, very brief language here. We'll just call this a communal meal. We see this communal meal together. That's in verses 1 through 14. Then in verses 15 through 25, it's the story of the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee in a boat. A storm comes up. And the details that are given in the other Gospels tell us that they were afraid for their lives. And Yeshua comes and walks on the water and meets them. Okay? And he gets in the boat with them. The storm quiets, and immediately they're at the other side of the lake. So we see what we could call a water crossing. Once again, this is very abbreviated language we're using on the overhead. And then in verses 26 to the end of the chapter, we have this lengthy discussion where Yeshua is once again going back to the subject of food. The chapter opened up with food, then you have this water crossing, and then the chapter ends with a lengthy discussion about food, but this time it's spiritual food. But we'll just call this a time of instruction, okay? So there are our three chapter divisions. The communal meal, feeding of the 5,000, the crossing of the Sea of Galilee, and then more instruction about manna, about food, and Yeshua lost some disciples at the end of that discussion. They did not like what they were hearing. And he looked at his 12 and said, "You're going to leave too?" They were welcome to leave. That's one of the things about Yeshua that separates him from cults. Cults, you are not welcome to leave. With Yeshua, you are welcome to walk away. And he will let you. Look at the story of the rich young ruler. Comes to Yeshua, "What must I do to inherit Chi Olam?" And he goes through a discussion, and at the end, he went away sorrowful, for he had much possessions, it says. And Yeshua let him. This is the thing about our gentle Savior. Our line of the tribe of Judah. You can take him or you can leave him. Okay? It's a very important insight about that we all need to latch on to. Now, this chapter takes place at what time of year? What time of year is it?
Passover.
Okay, that's told us in verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. This tradition, I believe it's the Talmud that tells us that generally 30 days before Passover, for those 30 days, the Jewish people spend time in discussion about the Passover, studying the Passover, talking about it, seeking insights about it, just talking. That's the topic of their conversation for 30 days ahead of time. Much different from in Catholicism, where before Easter, you've got 30 days of, isn't that correct, Lent? You have 30 days where you abstain from everything, but then after the 30 days, everything cuts loose and orgies and everything. Is it 40 days, something like that? This is a whole different thing. Here you're leading up to Passover by talking about it, seeking insight, seeking wisdom, preparing your soul for Passover. Now, I want you to think a moment about Passover. Passover starts off in what country? When you go back to Exodus, What country are you in? You're in Egypt. Okay? And the Passover consisted of what? And consists of what today? What does it consist of? A communal meal. In Egypt, there's a communal meal. They were to take a Passover lamb, wash it for 4 days. On the fourth day, they kill the lamb. They put some of its blood on the doorpost. You know the story. They take the lamb inside. They roast it with bitter herbs. They eat the lamb. They prepared matzah, unleavened bread. They ate that. The next day, they took off. And so we see in the Passover story that they had a communal meal. Then what happened after the communal meal? What took place next? After they left. They're walking out of Egypt, and what happens? You saw the movie, Ten Commandments. Come on. You've read Exodus. They cross the Red Sea. There's a water crossing. Correct? Then they come into the wilderness. And they come to Mount Sinai. And what takes place at Mount Sinai? Instruction. And what do they feed on? Manna. And that's what this entire section, the last section of John is about. Manna. You begin to see the map of this chapter. You begin to see how John has put this chapter together, has organized it to teach us and give us great insight into the Passover. Now, let's duck down and see some of the hints he gives us. Let's look at a few of the details. Let's make a few comparisons. I'll put John here on this line, and below it, we'll put Exodus. In John, they eat barley and fish. But in the Exodus, they had matzah, which is unleavened bread, and lamb, correct? So here instead of matzah and lamb, they're eating barley and fish. The water crossing in John, how did the disciples get across? They're in a boat, right? What do you all, when I ask a question, you look at me like I'm asking you a trick question. All right? When I ask trick questions, you won't have any idea it's a trick question. These are easy questions. This is group participation. All you have to do is just answer it, okay? All right, now, let's start this again. In John, how did the disciples cross the Sea of Galilee? Thank you, boat. All right. Not that early in the morning. Yeshua, how does he cross?
Walk.
Okay? So we have boats and we have walking. In the Exodus, how they cross? Walking. But the waters are divided. In Exodus, they went through the water. In John, they go over the water. Both are supernatural. Okay? You see the difference? So you can put through the water. Something to remind you about the splitting of the sea. In Exodus, we see the miracles worked on the water itself. But here, the miracles worked upon the people themselves. Okay? In John, we come into this long discussion about food. And the food in particular is Yeshua's flesh and blood. He talks about how my flesh is food indeed and my blood is drink indeed. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. He said some very strong things, some very off-putting things to these people, and they couldn't listen to them. And when we look at the story of the Exodus, we see manna, which is food from heaven, and we have water from a rock. Right? That was how they ate and drank in the wilderness. All right? Are we kind of getting the handle on this? A little bit of a road map? Now look at some of the hints that John drops us in this chapter. Just a few key words. Now remember, in the New Testament and in the Gospels, this is one of the ways the writers connect. One of the ways they communicate, they use key words that would conjure up entire images, entire stories and histories. Now one of them we've already mentioned. In verse 4, John tells us this is the time of the Passover. So right away, at the mention of that word, the reader's going to think of all the things that happened at Passover. The Passover lamb, the signs that had been done in Egypt, the plagues that had been brought, the whole story of Moses and the Pharaoh, and all of this imagery would come to mind. But John also tells us in verse 1, that the place that they left from, the place where this miracle of feeding the 5,000 is performed, was at the place called Tiberias. Now, John never wastes words. He economizes language, as Hebrew always does, and Hebrew thinkers always do. They economize on language. So if he tells you the name of something, it's because it's important. Now, if you check out Tiberias, we're not quite exactly sure what the name itself means. It has something to do, we believe, with a river god. It has something to do with pagan idolatry. But the important thing is that Tiberias was a very new city. It was built in A.D. 26, Josephus tells us, and is built by Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Now, when Yeshua was born, what was it that Herod the Great tried to do? Kill all the baby boys. When Moses was born, what was it that Pharaoh tried to do? Kill all the baby boys. Okay, you see the imagery here? So Tiberias is mentioned because you think of Tiberias, you think of Herod. This is his model modern city. Another hint. You go down to verse 2, and a great multitude is following him because they were seeing signs. Did Moses work a number of signs in Egypt? So there's the same word used again. We come down, we look at the little boy. Now, we don't know if it's a little boy or if it's a servant. The Greek word that's used here can refer to a little boy. It can refer to a servant. And sometimes the story makes more sense if you think of a servant here bringing forth the barley and the fish. But we see the word barley used. And when you go back to Exodus, and it's in chapter 9, verse 31, the plague of hail specifically mentions wiped out all the barley. And he also had fish. When you go back to Exodus chapter 7, verses 18 and 21, it specifically states that when the Nile rivers turned to blood, all the fish died. So what was destroyed in the plagues, we see now Yeshua feeding the people with here in the Gospel of John. When you go down to verse 12, it says, and when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. What's told us back in Exodus about the Passover lamb and that meal? What did God specifically tell Moses? Leave nothing of it over till the morning. In other words, you gather all of it up. Okay? You don't waste anything and leave it uneaten. And then verse 14 is a very key verse. After this miracle of feeding the 5,000, it says, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. What do they mean by the prophet who is to come into the world? What does that mean? Who is the prophet that we're referring to? Muhammad? What is the prophet? Yeah, well, Deuteronomy 18:18. Moses tells the people that God would someday raise up a prophet like me, he says. God will raise up a prophet like me, and you'll listen to him. And they're saying, this is the prophet. This is the one Moses promised would be like Moses. In other words, they're saying, this is our Moses. This is our Moses for today. Now, there's no greater than Moses. There's no greater than Moses in the Jewish mind, unless it's Abraham, but they're great for two different reasons. But Moses, the lawgiver, the one through whom God gave the word. But here now is the word of God itself, himself made flesh. And they say this has to be the prophet Moses promised. Now, let's go to the story of the water crossing, the walking of the water. There's some key words dropped here in phrases. If you remember in the Exodus, they left Egypt and everything's hunky-dory. And they're on their way, and then all of a sudden they come up to the Red Sea, which of course would be impossible for these people to cross, and they look back, and there's the Egyptian army right on their tails. They're stuck between the army, certain death on that side, and the Red Sea, certain death on that side. That's how they viewed things, right? And the army was coming to take them by force, wasn't it? They wanted to kill a bunch of them and take the rest and bring them back as slaves. Well, what does it tell us there in verse 15 of John? Yeshua therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force, but not to make him a slave, but to make him a king. Isn't that interesting? But you know, whenever you try to take Yeshua by force, you're making a slave of him. And you know, taking Yeshua by force is something that takes place more today probably than any time in history. Satan came along and tempted Yeshua and said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth if you bow down and worship me. And Yeshua did not respond to that. He was like, no, you'll worship the Lord your God. Him only will you serve. You know, and you will not tempt the Lord your God. And he turned his back on Satan. So Satan tempted him with all the kingdoms of the earth. These people want to take Yeshua by force and make him king of the earth. And he also turned his back on that. He will not be cajoled into ruling. He will not be forced into ruling. He will rule in his own way and in his own time. And you know how he does it? Just by human openness and willingness to invite him to come and rule. He rules by invitation, not by force and not by temptation. And yet, so much in Christianity today tries to make Yeshua ruler by tempting him or by forcing him. I want you to think about that for a moment. We try to hold him hostage to his word. You see, I'm doing better. I just about started talking with a southern accent, and I didn't. I caught myself. We'll take him and hold him hostage to his word, and we'll hold up these promises. Lord, you promised here that you will heal and you will do this and you will do that. And Lord, you've got to do it because you're loyal to your word. You've got to come through. And we try to force his hand into doing something. He says, no. Or we try to tempt him in. We think if we can get to some kind of ecstatic state of worship, or if we can somehow use incantations. And you know, so much of what passes for praise and fellowship today is nothing more than incantations trying to conjure up the presence of God. We try to tempt him to come. And we'll give offerings, we'll do this and that. And you know, there's nothing wrong with praise. There's nothing wrong with claiming the promises of the Word. There's nothing wrong with worship. There's nothing wrong with these things, but what is the heart attitude of people? If you're doing it to try to get God to do something, it's wrong. We should be doing these things in response to what God has already done, out of a loving heart, because we simply want to give ourselves to him that he may use us in his service, not to try to enlist him in ours.
This foolish generation asks for a sign, and I will not give it.
Yes. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks a sign. And isn't it amazing that the sign and wonders movement, I mean, they proclaim it, sign and wonders movement, come and see a sign. And people go from meeting to meeting to meeting trying to see a sign. Yet they ignore Yeshua's words, and an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. I love signs. I've seen signs. But they are given on God's initiative, not on mine. Okay? You understand the difference. Okay. Dia.
Sometimes I hear people. I'm speaking in my own personal life.
Mm-hmm.
But after we rushed around, trying to find God, there's something we rushed in, but I guess we stand still.
Yeah.
He's there already.
Yes.
And it's the rest.
That's for sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, how close is God? As near as your very breath, it says. You know, he's right there on your lips. You don't have to go anywhere to find him. What you have to do is find him right where he is, which is right here, right now. Kathy?
This is a question about all of that. It seems sometimes pretty easy to see
where people do search for signs and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
Is it possible that some people go to the opposite extreme themselves?
Sure.
I mean, don't even expect, I guess, enough of God's hand or involvement in
mm-hmm. Yeah, the other extreme that you find today, I don't see as much as I did 20, 30 years ago. I guess they've kind of given up. I don't know. All right, I'm just hanging in different circles now. But there is another extreme which preaches against all miraculous, all signs of the Holy Spirit, all the gifts of the Spirit, and to say these things don't exist today. That's also wrong. That's not right. Then you're limiting God. And so that's the sin in the opposite direction. There's a balance. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. And he is not limited in any way, shape, or form. And but let him work as he sees fit. We need to submit to him instead of trying to get him to submit to our doctrine or to our will. And if he chooses to be quiet, fine. If he chooses to speak in a supernatural way, fine. It's his prerogative. But when we try to force him or try to limit him, they're both wrong. They're both wrong. Yeah, Jim.
Jesus stated the question in my mind was, rather than such a seeking, just be quiet and do what God takes care of. Now, bringing that over to the Exodus, you can see it being completely typical of redemption. In the book of John, is it just the same thing? I mean, all of this being how he wants to redeem us all, but is there a key in John that gives you this idea? You can see it in Exodus. I can see it in Exodus, but is there a big similarity in John that he's his main thrust is I want people redeemed?
Yes, redeemed. From Egypt, from sin, also redeemed to Canaan, to the fruitful life. Remember, it was a 40-year journey because of the hardness of people's hearts. And for us today, it's not just, the redemption is a big, what I'm saying is redemption is a very simple thing to define, but it's a very big thing in experience, as far as our experience is concerned. Well, that's part of salvation. Salvation has a goal. We can't limit salvation to just escape from Egypt. That's the human viewpoint. God's viewpoint is escape from Egypt to the land that flows with milk and honey. That whole process of salvation is life. His view of salvation is bigger than ours. They're both very simple conceptually, but his is just bigger, just bigger. And that's one of the things Yeshua is really emphasizing here as we get to the third part about eating his flesh, drinking his blood. That's our nourishment. You see, the Passover lamb, that's the meal that gets you out of Egypt into the wilderness. But the manna, that's what gets you from the wilderness into Canaan. You see? And as believers, we should be excited about what Yeshua has accomplished to free us from sin. But very few believers have ever discovered the true secret of our food that gets us from here to there, to the fruitful life. To the life that really reflects God's will in our lives. A lot of people, we don't like manna. And it's interesting that there are no complaints among the Jews about the matzah and the lamb. There are no complaints about the meal. None recorded in Scripture. When they get in the wilderness and God starts feeding with manna, they grumbled about it. They got tired of what they called this light bread, is how it's translated in English. It's insubstantial food. It's insubstantial food. We want meat. We want flesh. And you see, what that did, that revealed their carnal nature. The carnal man, substantial food is what you see on the table there. You know, there's cake and there's, I don't know, sandwiches, and I can't see from here, but there's that's substantial food. If I'm a carnal man, and to me, that's substantial. Spiritual food is light. It's insubstantial. But to the spiritual man, who views life from an eternal perspective, that stuff on the table is insubstantial. But that's the light food. All that feeds is my flesh, which is going to die anyway. But spiritual food is this eternal food. This is what's substantial to the spiritual man. This is real food. And that's what Yeshua says. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. It's true food. Okay? So depending on what you call real food reveals where your appetites are. Okay? This is good discussions. These are good questions. So, yeah, Vern.
On the start of the Passover, they had to apply the blood on the doorpost and the lintel.
Mm-hmm.
So even before they began any march, the blood had to be applied.
Oh, yes.
In John's account, the blood had to be applied to our lives before anything gets started.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And in Exodus, the blood is external. In John, it's internal. Okay? Isn't it interesting that there's a passage, I wish I could put my finger on it right now. It's in Exodus, but Moses has received the Torah. He's read the Torah to the people. And then he gathers the people together, and they all agree to accept the Torah. And he takes the blood, he sprinkles it on the people, and says, this is the blood of, what's the exact term he uses? I don't want to misquote it. But we'll have to find the reference. But he sprinkles it on the people. I think he says this is the blood of the covenant, okay? And then we come to Yeshua, and what does he do at his Passover Seder? He gives him a cup, says, drink this, this is my blood of the new covenant. Now, with Moses, the blood was on the outside of people, because the Torah tells them how to live. Yeshua, the blood's on the inside of the people, because it's life itself. Now, you need both. It's like water. Why is water important for you? You need to drink it so you can stay alive. But you also need to immerse yourself in it to stay clean. All right? One does not exclude the other. You need both. And the Torah tells us how to immerse ourselves in the water to lead clean, pure lives, holy lives pleasing to God. The New Testament fills up with the water inside so we can be alive. Okay? So they're both very important concepts.
I was hoping you look at a passage where it can be a race to where there's so much satisfaction with simply knowing they have eternal life of people, myself,
mm-hmm.
knowing that I have eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
What is a key rather than knowing His Word is what will do it? Just pray for that desire. Just pray for the desire to go on beyond the beginning.
That's a good question. Let's address that in a couple ways here. If somebody else has something that would answer it better, then please jump in. First of all, whenever you see the phrase eternal life, in the Gospels, anywhere in the New Testament, the phrase that the writer is using in Hebrew is chai olam, which we cannot translate into English. All right? For example, the rich young ruler, when he comes to Yeshua, what must I do to inherit chai olam? He was not interested in inheriting eternal life. He knew he already had that. Okay? Non-ending existence. He knew he had that. He was a Jew. He was one who had kept the Torah from his youth up. And he knew he inherited that. What he wanted was chai olam. Chai is life, and the word olam refers to a quality of life. And this is what the word uses. It's such a sad thing that Hebrew and Greek both have terms, olam in Hebrew, ion or ionios in Greek, which we do not have English words for. And so we just blithely translate eternal life. You know what? The demons have eternal life. They have unending existence. That is not what God is interested in us having. We have that already. It's a quality of life. Okay? It's a quality of life. Chai olam goes beyond just life that doesn't end. It goes on into a life that's worth living forever. It's a life that's in keeping with God's kind of life. It's a kind of life. And one of the aspects of chai olam is that it never ends. But that's one of its aspects, and it has many. And there's that richness, that quality of life that God wants us to have. And you see, if you're born again, Wonderful. You have eternal life. You still don't have Kai Olam. You don't have Kai Olam until you start living the kind of life God wants you to live. Okay? So Kai Olam is something that goes beyond just everlasting existence. It's a quality of life. And you know, you see it in some believers and you don't see it in others. And you don't see it at all in non-believers. But it's a quality of life that Yeshua exuded. I mean, everything he did exuded this quality of godly living. A kind of life, a level of life that just, it's like, I want to be like that. That's what I want. The people look at you and say, that's the kind of life I want. Okay? And we need to expand our vision a bit and redefine some terms. And that's a very important thing. I've been wanting to kind of address that, and I knew we'd get to it, so maybe next week we'll take time to really talk about Kai Olam and what it really means. What are the aspects of this kind, this quality of life that was so important?
Okay? Because the church can imply that it looks like a certain thing.
Mm-hmm.
And it
isn't yeah.
Reflect at all.
Yeah.
It's not the outward stuff.
Right, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And this is the kind of life that comes from feeding upon Yeshua, the living bread, the manna from heaven, which we're going to get to in just a sec. Okay? Yeah, Vern.
You mentioned in chapter 14 and 15, the high priest of prayer, please blame for a lot of time.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, if we ever get there in this life. We're going to need eternal life to get through John, huh? A couple other hints now in this middle section. Let's see. I think we've got a couple more recorded. Oh, yeah. When the Israelites were about to cross the Red Sea, what did Moses tell them? Fear not, stand still, behold the salvation of the Lord. Or, behold the Yeshua of the Lord. He told them, don't be afraid. Well, as Yeshua comes to the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee in verse 20, he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. He used the same words Moses did. And here is the Yeshua, the salvation of the Lord, coming to the people. And then when we come to the third section, think now of Exodus. They've crossed the Red Sea. They are coming to Mount Sinai. And look at the parts in this third section which parallel that. Let's look at a few. Look at verse 28. They said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? In other words, how do we live a life that looks like God's? That's what the Torah is for. That's what Sinai was there to answer. Torah was not given to the people in order to save them. It was given to a saved people. It was given to a redeemed people to show them how to live. We've talked about this before. Moses didn't come to Egypt and say, okay, listen, folks, you want out of here? Here's the Torah. You obey it. And if you're good enough, then we'll take you out. They were saved entirely by grace through faith. Now that they've experienced grace through faith, and they are free from slavery, they've been delivered from slavery, passed from slavery to freedom, and from death to life, he now gives them the Torah and says, now, this is how Kai Olam has lived. This is what the redeemed life looks like. This is how you live it out. And so they're asking this question now, over in this part of the Gospel of John, this chapter, how do we work the works of God? What is it he wants us to do? How do we live? And verse 31, our fathers ate the manna. The first mention of the word manna in this chapter is in this third section, which corresponds to this third part, where they're in the wilderness, where manna is first given. And look at verse 41. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling. Isn't it interesting? What happened in the wilderness? They grumbled, and here we are, this third section, and they're grumbling. Also what happened in the wilderness, did every person who came out of Egypt, did every single one of them make it through the wilderness and into the promised land? Mm-mm. Paul talks about how many of their carcasses fell in the desert. And what do we have happening here in this third section of the chapter? Look at verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew. There's a failure in faith. Isn't that interesting? Okay. I'm sorry, I just noticed, I keep saying, isn't that interesting all the time? I should get some... Are you? Oh, man, I bet there's a lot. What we should get, you know how they have applause signs when you go to TV shows? I should just have some buttons here. I can just flash, isn't that interesting? Or something like that. Oh, well. And then the chapter ends, verse 71. Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For he, one of the 12, is going to betray him. And we see the chapter ending with betrayal. And this third section in the wilderness here, what is the ugly climax of this section at Sinai? The worship of the golden calf. Judas worshipped gold, and the people there in the wilderness worshipped the golden calf as well. They betrayed their Redeemer. You see the picture? We kind of have a map now of this chapter. So we have a way of thinking about it. So as we look down into some of the details now, we'll be able to make more sense of what's going on in this Passover chapter. There's a lady scholar, I'm trying to think what her last name is, but she has written a book. I've read excerpts of it as it's quoted in other books, but I haven't read the book itself. And she has done a study, and she believes that the Gospels, and especially the book of John, was arranged by John to be read throughout the year. So there'd be a Torah portion each week, a half Torah portion each week, and then a section about Yeshua read each week. And that's how the Gospel of John is set up. And she's gone through a very, very detailed study to show how this would work. And in fact, some of the quotes from the Tanakh that are found in this chapter do correspond to parts that are read during Passover in the synagogues even today. So... this is a Passover chapter. It's a pivotal chapter in the Gospel. And we need to understand its Passover significance to really understand what Yeshua is saying here about his body and blood. Okay, are we ready to move on now? Yes, go ahead, Valerie.
Okay, go back up a little bit. He said, I've known that the Jews are the chosen people.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I don't understand what that means if you said before that but now Yeshua is here and we Gentiles get to choose him and that's our eternal life, but you said that the Jews have always had eternal life, but if they don't believe Yeshua, then I'm...
Oh, okay.
So how have they always been chosen? What did that mean? And then...
Okay, that's a good question. I said the rich young ruler already believed he had unending existence, which he had through Abraham. One of the things you need to realize is that Jews and Gentiles both receive eternal life, Chai Olam, in the same way. And that's through the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? The Abrahamic covenant. You go back to Abraham. How did Abraham get saved? Okay, don't use that phrase. By grace, through faith. He was a common Joe. He was a Gentile. But he was uncommon in the fact that he had faith. And God accounted his faith as righteousness. God, not Abraham, but God initiated a covenant with Abraham. A covenant based entirely upon grace through faith. And through Abraham, says all the people of the earth will be blessed. Okay? That is the covenant by which every individual is saved. Now, with Jews, they are physical descendants of Abraham, yet they are still required to exercise the faith of Abraham. Mm. With Gentiles, though we're not children of Abraham physically, how do we become part of this covenant? Through Yeshua. Through Yeshua, we become part of Israel, and we can come into this covenant of Abraham. It's through this covenant. Does that mean Abraham saves us? No. Not at all. Yeshua is the Savior. Yeshua is the Savior. But this is the covenant. You kind of put it this way. The Abrahamic covenant is like the document, so to speak. A covenant is a document. And that's the document that provides salvation for the world. Yeshua is the way we come into relationship with the signers of the covenant. Okay? And we become part of that covenant. We enter into that. You know, Ken and Lou just adopted little Aaron from Guatemala. Now, before they adopted him, Aaron had no inheritance from Ken and Lou. Their home was not his home. If they were to pass away, Aaron got nothing. But now that he has been adopted, even though he's not of their bloodline, he is now their son. He now inherits everything that belongs to them. And if he ever has a brother or sister, he inherits equally with them. Okay? What I'm saying is the Abrahamic covenant is our adoption papers. Okay? Now, how was Abraham saved? Through grace, by grace through faith. He was saved through Yeshua. All salvation takes place through Yeshua. But the document is the Abrahamic covenant. This is something we've talked about before. I'm trying to squeeze it down. I'm probably not doing a very good job of compressing it down just a couple moments. But go ahead, Valerie.
My next question would be, then, what's the big deal about getting Jews to believe in Yeshua? I mean, if they're already going to have this eternal life, then what's the big deal? I don't understand. Why do they then need to, what's the big deal about accepting Jesus as the Messiah?
Because they want Chai Olam. They do want a quality of life that they don't have yet. There's a hunger and a thirst for the heart and soul of Torah, and his name is Yeshua. There's a hunger on behalf of the church who know Yeshua. There's a frustration in the church, but how do you live this life? We have this wonderful Messiah, this Savior. How do we live? And there's frustrating. That group's wrong, this group's right. No, that group's wrong, this group's right. And they do this. No, this is the way it's done. And they're splitting up all over the place. Church split, church split, church split. Because they can't agree, what does the redeemed life look like? Well, that's something the Jews have. Okay? You could put it this way. I put it this way. The Jewish people have the nest for Messiah. But they lack the one who's to occupy it. We have the one who occupies the nest, but we don't have the nest. But in Messianic Judaism, you get the nest, and you get the one who's at home there. You get the one who occupies it. You get both. The package deal. And I guess you could sum up this way. In Messianic Judaism, what we must always do is view Yeshua through the eyes of Torah. And we must view the Torah through the words of Yeshua. In Psalms, it says that by your light, we see light. And Yeshua is the light of the world. The Torah is also light. But we need the light of one to see the light of the other the way it should be seen. Now, last week, I showed you the book about Rabbi Menachem Schneerson, and they believe he's the Messiah. That's one extreme you can get into if you don't know Yeshua. There are other Jews who don't even talk about Messiah. That's a Christian thing. They've gone to another extreme. We need the one to balance the other. Now, what would you do if you had a menorah? You know what a menorah is? It has a center stalk and it has these arms that come out each side. What if you lopped off all the arms on one side of the menorah? It'd fall right over. And what you have, when you have Judaism without the knowledge of Yeshua, you got a left side of the menorah and it falls one way. When you have Yeshua in the New Testament without the instruction of Torah, you've got a lopsided menorah the other way. When you have both, it stands and gives light. It gives double light. You understand what I'm saying? It's a balance. Okay? The Word of God is a two-edged sword. The Jews have a one-edged sword, and the Christians have a one-edged sword. When you take the two and put them together, you have two edges that both aim to one point, and that's Yeshua. You understand? We need to have two edges to our sword. We cannot throughout the Old Testament say, I'm a New Testament Christian. But like the Jews, we cannot throughout the Brit Kaddishah, the New Testament, say, I'm just sticking to Torah. We need the one to properly understand the other. It's a package deal. Two-edged sword. All right? I'm just trying to give you lots of allusions to try to express this. Kyle, if you had your hand up first, and then Jim. And did we ever get to you, Ken? Okay. Ken, take a number. We'll just have to get one of those number things to go with our flaw sign. Okay, Kyle, go ahead.
I questioned that question for a long time, so I understood faith this way and Jesus and his time and his incarnation is that faith is a trust in the character of God over and above this world and what it says. And Abraham trusted in the character of God. Jesus is the character of God made flesh now. And not only can we trust in the character of God, like Abraham, but we can have no separation. There was separation between Abraham and God, but because his character has become incarnate, not only can we trust in his character for salvation, but we can know God.
Mm-hmm. Can dream him. And it's a greater intimacy. But
as far as the saving, this, you know, he could not see or know intimately the character that he was trusting, mm-hmm. and now we can.
Yeah.
But it's always trusting the character of God.
Yes.
Over and above what the world says. The world says, your wife's 100. Huh?
Yeah.
And God said, well, that's interesting. I'm saying she will have a baby.
Yeah.
He trusted the character.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point. Well put. You know, as Kyle's talking here, I'm thinking too of, in the first chapter of John, John says, for the Torah was given through Moses. And everything given by God is full of grace and it's full of truth. And the Torah is full of grace and it's full of truth. But it says, but grace and truth were realized. In other words, you could really see grace and truth more intimately and clearly through Yeshua, the Messiah. And you know, I'm thinking of, in our chapter here, I look at Jewish people and you find Jewish people kind of in two camps. You find the ones who aren't willing to do the work of Torah. And though they have very successful lives, they're far from God. We see this all the time. You especially see this in Reform Judaism. It's just kind of a happy-go-lucky, believe what you want, go to synagogue, high holy days, and, you know, have a Seder in your house. That's about it. And it's very, they just don't want to roll up their sleeves and do the work of Torah, really enter into a richness of life. On the other hand, you see the more observant Hasidic Jews, which do have an intimate relationship with God. They know him. But it's hard work. It is hard work, and they're faithful to do the work. But I think when you know Yeshua, you're kind of like the disciples who are rowing and rowing in the stormy waters, and you're making progress. Boys, this is hard work. But when Yeshua comes and gets in the boat, what happens? You're immediately to the other side. Okay? And I see they reached the goal. The goal was not wrong. But now they have Yeshua in their lives, they have Yeshua in their boat, and they're there. And that's what Yeshua does for us. They need the two together. The boat is Torah, Yeshua is the Messiah. You want Messiah in your boat. You know? Messiah without the boat without Messiah, is an incomplete picture. You need the two. All right? And Jim, you had a comment.
Valerie's mention of the chosen, would one be correct to say it's synonymous with the disciples? The chosen is the same thing almost as the disciples in verse 66 that went back and wanted no more with them.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, they know of them, but they don't have the quality of life that it takes to get by following the instructions.
Mm-hmm.
You need to recognize who he is.
It comes down to this. Are you willing to move out of your comfort zone? And I don't care whether you're Jewish or you're Christian or an unbeliever. To follow Messiah, you must move out of your comfort zone into a newness, a new experience, a new kind of life that doesn't seem to quite make full sense where you're at. You've got to do that. You know, Yeshua makes this shocking statement in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, okay, I'm the living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give him for the life of the world is my flesh. That's shocking. It's about cannibalism, it seemed like to them. So they ask a natural question. Very natural question. It's one I need you to answer as well. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Good question. What's Yeshua's answer? He doesn't explain it. He just makes it more shocking. Yeshua therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has kaiolam, and I will raise him up on the last day. He doesn't answer the question. He keeps driving it home even more shockingly. Now he's talking about drinking blood. Why does he do this? Why didn't he answer the question? And he say, listen, guys, let me explain to you what I mean. He doesn't do that. He drives it home. It's like, I know this is terribly uncomfortable for you, but you are equipped to understand what I'm saying if you choose to understand it. And if you choose not to understand it, then you can do as the ones in verse 66. As a result of this, many disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. He doesn't bother to explain. Because it's a spiritual thing you must understand. Yeshua said therefore to the 12, you did not want to go away also, do you? You can if you want. Or you can keep on following me. And what does Peter say? I think it's one of the best things Peter ever said. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of Kai Olam. You alone have the words that show us and can feed us and give us the quality and the kind of life we all hunger for so deeply. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where are we going to go? Okay. Dia.
This is the first book you think that sometimes, okay, we start to walk. No, I'm not going to go, okay? Then we get so far down the road. And then sometimes God will separated
the chaff and the feet. Mm-hmm. So we'll throw something out there without explaining it. Mm-hmm. Two shots of the chaff and the feet. Yeah, that's true. Or to see who has teeth and who's just going to gum it. Mm-hmm. Who's ready for meat and who's still on milk. Because when he gives us meat, he expects us to do the chewing. Or it's not meat. And chewing on it means we work on it, we think about it, we ponder it, and we look at what he said in light of who he is, until finally we can swallow it and we gain tremendous strength from it. And this is one of the cases here. I mean, not only is he saying that he's this bread, he's putting himself on the plate and says, all right, you can feed upon what I've told you, or you can ignore it and stay on milk. And if you feed upon it, you'll understand what I mean. The only way to experience meat is to eat it, chew it, and swallow it. That's how you experience it. You can't experience by somebody explaining to you how meat tastes. And so he gives them meat. It's there for them to eat, or they could ignore it. But when we're ready, nothing satisfies like a good steak. Yeah. Ken, we got to get back to you.
Any other things that with all the different denominations, you know, victory over doctrine and all that, even though it's a blueprint for us,
and there's no controversies, no discrepancy between the Torah and the New Testament. Whenever there appears to be one, we're misunderstanding one or the other to some degree. That's what the wonderful thing about having Torah and New Testament, because they comment on one another. And it reveals where error is. And but I tell you, try to understand Torah completely apart from New Testament, then you either believe there's no Messiah coming or you believe Rabbi Schneerson's sin. If you try to just follow New Testament without obeying Torah as well, then you wind up with I mean, look at Christianity today. Look at all the extremes, every gradation of belief and practice. Which one's right? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Torah is our foundation. New Testament is the house. We all want to live in the house. But you build that house on sand, it may look great, and it may last for a while, but when difficulties come, it collapses. You know, when Yeshua talks about the wise man, foolish man, I remember the flannel graphs in Sunday school. Here's the foolish man's house. It's all crooked, you know, nails sticking out, everything's off kilter. And here's the wise man's house. It's all straight. That's not it. They both look the same. They both look good. It was the hidden thing underneath that revealed which one was going to stand when the trouble came. And what we need to do is live in the house of Brit Kadosh Shah, but it has to be built on that firm, strong foundation of Torah. Has to be. Or it collapses. Or we're always propping it up. We're always having to fix it.
Yeah.
No. Yeah.
When we read that earlier on, when we were first, we moved on. Israel, to me, certainly has a different meaning now than what it was back then. We are among the nations drafted in with the nations, but we're all Israel. Now, we remember early on in our study,
Israel is a spiritual term. Jacob is the physical term. When it talks about Jacob or sons of Jacob, it's talking about the physical descendants of Abraham. When it's talking about Israel, it's talking about the spiritual descendants of Abraham. That includes us. We've been called out from among every tongue and nation. Not talking just about the Jews who are called out of Egypt. It's talking about all those who are called out of every tongue and nation to come and follow this wonderful God. Well, can we move on just a little bit more before we stop? I want us to comment just a little bit on the verse in verse 53. And we'll look at this in more detail next week, where he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat flesh of the blood of the Son of Man, eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, or chi olam, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. We need to understand something about food. This is the food chapter of the Bible here, folks. By the way, I have to insert a little comment here. You ask any Christian on earth, is Yeshua speaking literally or figuratively? They all agree, figurative. I mean, his body's not even here now. Can't eat it anyway. He's not even here. But then you go to Acts chapter 10, where Peter has a vision of a sheet let down out of heaven full of every unclean animal, centipedes, cockroaches, snakes, rats, and God says, arise, kill, and eat. Oh, that's literal. All foods are made clean. All living things are made clean. Why is it this one, which is so emphatic, we all take figuratively, as we should, but that in Acts 10 we must take literally, even though Peter clearly explains that it is all figurative. I don't know. I'm just a question. Just throwing it out. But anyways, back to the work at hand. We need to ask the same question the Jews do. How can we eat this true food? How can we drink this true drink? What is the very essence of food? And the answer is pretty clear. You know why you eat? Well, I know why you eat. You eat because it tastes good and it's fun. But here's why you need to eat. You need to eat because there's something in the food that your body needs, and that's the energy there. Right? That's your fuel. You need the fuel. Well, you see, earthly foods provide fuel for the physical body, but there's also things in there your body does not need. And those turn into waste, and you pass them off back to the earth. All right? Because, you see, these are rough sketches of what true food and true drink are. With true food and true drink, you get the energy, but there's no waste, because it's all true food. It's true drink. It all brings energy and strength. All of it. And you see with Yeshua, he says, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. There's no waste for this. It's all spiritual. You need that food on the table for this physical body, which is passing away. But if you want to grow and develop spiritually, you need true food. You need spiritual food, of which this is just a picture. This is just a sketch to help us understand true food. God created our bodies to require food because there's a deeper and a more important thing he wanted us to learn, and that was about the flesh and blood of Yeshua. Yeah. Go ahead, Al.
In the book, Living Inspired, you have agreed.
Mm-hmm.
He brings that out as well. The Israelites were traveling through the desert for 40 years and having excrement.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, according to the Talmud, as long as they ate manna, there was no waste matter. There's no excrement passed off. None. Isn't that interesting? That's the picture Yeshua is using here. And we need to take this a couple steps further. Yeshua, I said earlier, doesn't really explain himself. Well, he does. But it's down later, verse 63, after he's already kind of driven people around the bend. And they're almost angry and mad at him for the thing he said. But look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The Spirit gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. The words I have spoken to you, they are Spirit, they are life. The Spirit does what? Gives life. The flesh profits nothing. In other words, if you took a bite out of Yeshua's arm, if you could literally drink his blood, you are no better off than if you hadn't. Because it profits nothing, zero. It's his words. So what does he mean about eating his flesh, drinking his blood? Well, go back to John 1. One of the things in Jewish studies, you can never afford to forget what you learn at the beginning when you reach the middle. One of the things I've learned by reading the true Jewish books, the books written by the sages, so on, they take it for granted that as you study and progress, you do not forget one thing that's already been said. But as you go through John, for example, you must, everything taught in chapter 1, you must have in mind when you read chapter 2. You must have everything in chapter 1 and 2 firmly in your mind when you read chapter 3. You must have all of chapter 1, 2, and 3 firmly in your mind, conscious of it, aware of it, fully and completely as you read chapter 4. That's how Jewish writing is done. Go to the book of Hebrews, you don't believe me. Try to jump in the middle of that one. You must always have everything. This is why I talk about precept upon precept upon precept. You forget one of the early precepts, everything drops down a level, right? You just lost ground. You must keep everything in mind. Look at the opening of the Gospel of John. The beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. In other words, in this Word was life, and the life is the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. And then go on down to verse 14. And the Word, this creative Word, the Word that in which is full of life, became what? Became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. And then go to verse 16. For out of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. You get the picture? The Word, which is life, which is Spirit, took on flesh. It tabernacled among us. So when Yeshua says, just eat my flesh, drink my blood, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Word. He's talking about the pure, unadulterated Word of God. And Deuteronomy 8:3, which we all know by heart. We all know by heart. Well, let's look it up. Deuteronomy 8:3. So we can get the whole verse. Deuteronomy 8:3. What does it say? And he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. You see that? Yeshua is talking about himself as one who has proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord. He is the Word. He's the Word. What's the word of the Word? Something that comes out of someone's mouth. God spoke. The Word that comes from his mouth is Yeshua. All right? That Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You must eat my flesh, drink my blood, or you don't have any life. Yet the flesh doesn't profit anything, but my words are spirit and life. You kind of see how they fit together? See, what you're doing, what we're doing right this very moment, is eating spiritual food. Our flesh is not profiting, but we're chewing on concepts. We're taking truths, putting them together, mixing them up into a recipe that fit together, and we chew on it. We ponder it in our minds, in our hearts. And here's the wonderful thing about eating. Once you swallow the food, your work is over. But the work of the food has just begun. Your work is done, but the food's work begins. Your digestive system takes over. You know, when your digestive system, you have to sit there and think about digesting food for it to digest. It's something that's completely voluntary. It just happens on its own. Your job with the Word of God is to ponder it, to study it daily, just the people that go out and gather up manna. You must set aside time to do it. You've got to have a basket, and you've got to do it every day. And you go to the Word of God, and you take a piece, and you really think about it. Reading through the Bible straight through is fine. But you know what? You need to just take a bit. Gather as much as you can and chew on it and think about it. You may not completely understand it, but you've got to chew on it and think about it and ponder it and swallow it. And then it will have its way in you. It will work. And it will give you strength. And your understanding may not be fruitful for some time to come. You may come back to that again and again and think, well, what does that really mean? But it's in there, and you must feed upon it every single day. You got to do it. You got to do it. You want spiritual strength. Eating that food is fun to the flesh, but the flesh profits nothing. This can also be delicious. Taste and see, right? His word is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. Do you have spiritual taste buds to really appreciate and hunger after spiritual things? Here's something for you to chew on. Here's a little something you can cook up and chew on spiritually this week. 7 times in the Gospel of John, Yeshua says, I am, and then fills it in. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. 7 times he says, I am, statements like that. Now, when he says he's the bread of life and he offers this bread, what did the people say to him? They say to him in verse 34, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Right? Now remember, you have to keep in mind everything you've read in John, have it memorized and up here, because that should echo something that was said back in chapter 4, where Yeshua offers the woman at the well living water. And she says, Sir, give me this living water. And then you'd expect him to say, I am the living water, but he doesn't say that. Now let's get the picture. In chapter 4, he offers the woman living water. She says, give me this water. And then he goes on and says, call your husband. But in chapter 6, he offers bread. They say, give us this bread. He says, I am the living bread. And several times he calls himself the living bread. He never calls himself the living water. Why? Here's your question. Is Yeshua the living water? If he is, why doesn't he ever say it? And if he's not, then what is the living water? Okay, it's just a question for you to ponder on and think about through the week. Think about it, do your homework, and next week we're going to ask you to respond. Try to answer this question. These are the kinds of questions you should ask yourself as you study. Okay, you got it? Some of you, I see the wheels turning. And your first answer might be the right one, might not be, but you think about it. All right? And don't come up to me afterwards and say, well, is this the answer? You like the kids in high school. Just think about it. Think about it. Just think about it. Then next week come up and ask me if it's the answer. All right? You know, I feel like what we've done here is we've put food on the table, spiritual food on the table. And I hope, if nothing else, we've begun to generate a real appetite for spiritual food. And just to commit ourselves to continue to feed upon God's Word. Not just the Scriptures, but the Word itself. Not just the Scriptures, which are physical and mental, but the Word, which is spiritual. Okay? The one is like smelling food, but not eating it. You might enjoy the smell of it, but it doesn't satisfy those hunger pains. But when you meditate upon the Word of God, then you're getting fed. That's what you need to do. Feed upon the Word itself, not just the Scriptures. Go deeper than that. Go deeper than that. Contact the very Word of God, because His words are spirit and life. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time together. And Lord, I pray that You'd make Beth Tikkun a community of people who eat well and who are spiritually strong, mighty in spirit, and able to accomplish great things. They are able to stand when everything in the world goes against them. And they're able to work when everyone else has given up and given out. And Lord, we're able to rest well because, Lord, we have comfort that comes from Your Word, from Your Spirit. Lord, make us the people You want us to be. I pray that those who listen to the tape, You might just ignite in them a spiritual hunger, or they might find truly that indeed Yeshua is true meat and true drink. We might find our satisfaction, our all and all in Him. Lord, I pray for the Jewish people who have been the custodians of Your words, of Your Torah for so many years and been such faithful, faithful servants of Yours. Lord, may they come to really, truly know the one whom they serve. And Lord, I pray for Your church, those who have come to know You and to love You, but Lord, still don't know how to live. Lord, I pray they might discover what the Jews have known all along, that the redeemed life is something that looks like Torah. And Lord, help us to be obedient to Your commandments out of love for You, not out of legalism, but out of love for You, and that You might be more pleased with our lives. Make us the living sacrifices You invite us to be, the living sacrifices that we owe You, the Lord, so we would not do things according to our will, but according to Yours. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.